Father in heaven, we ask right now that you will move upon these, your people, in such a way that we may hear your word with gladness, that it may shine upon us as truth to enlighten our hearts and our minds, that it may be as strength to move our wills, and that it may accomplish the good purpose for which it is given to us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is almost universally agreed among Bible scholars that the events that we're going to consider today took place on Tuesday of Holy Week. It was a day of questions and controversy. Now, the controversy didn't begin on this day. It came to a climax on this day. Actually, for some months now, Jesus had been attacking the religious establishment with very pointed words. He would tell stories, or parables as we call them, and it was perfectly clear to everyone, including the ones of whom he spoke, that he was speaking about the chief priests, the rulers of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, those who were responsible for the religious life of the people. And what Jesus had to say about these people was devastating indeed. In fact, he indicted the whole religious establishment. And it might be profitable for us right here to stop and ask why. Why did Jesus, with ever increasing ferocity, speak so sharply about these leaders? He said concerning them, "You are like whitewashed sepulchers. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're filled with dead men's bones." He said, "You are hypocrites. You pretend to be one thing while actually you're something quite different." No wonder controversy began to develop. The reason Jesus spoke as he did becomes clear if you consider his words. He was not a disturber of the peace just for the sake of disturbing the peace. He was not a rabble-rouser at all. He was a person of profound principle. And his principles sent him into the temple on one occasion to turn out the money changers. It was a rebellious act. It even was a seditious act. But it was motivated by his zeal for the house of the Lord. And it was the same zeal that burned in him when he turned upon the religious leaders of Israel because they had prostituted the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faith of the Old Testament. They had reduced it to petty rules and ceremonies and rituals and regulations, and he hated it. He hated it because he saw what it did to the people. It made God of no importance. It made rules and rituals and ceremonies of supreme importance. Particularly, he spoke of the Pharisees, who took the 613 commandments of the Bible and multiplied them into countless thousands of commandments to cover every conceivable situation. And people's piety was measured in terms of their fidelity in performing all of the ceremonies and the rituals and all of the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. And he hated it because under this heavy weight, the people could not rise to joy in the Lord. Under this oppression, they could not find the freedom of the Lord God who had taken them by hand and delivered them from slavery and bondage. And now they were slaves to religion. And Jesus hated it. And he spoke very sharply against those who were responsible for so desecrating the faith of Israel. Well, in the 22nd chapter, on the Tuesday of Holy Week, the whole matter came to a head, really for the first time. Jesus told three parables, and each one was a parable unmistakably indicting the religious establishment. They knew he was talking about them. There was no question about it. They knew he was speaking of them. And they hated him for it. And so in this chapter, we find a turnaround. Jesus has been on the attack, as it were. But now the matter is taken over by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And the way they do it is by carefully contrived questions. Questions that are to be put to Jesus in public before the people. And there's no question what their motivation is. It's so clearly stated in the 22nd chapter, verse 15. Listen to this. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. They weren't interested in his teaching, although they called him a teacher. They weren't interested in truth, although they acknowledged that he spoke the truth. All they wanted to do was to embarrass him, if possible, to discredit him before the alarming numbers of people who were beginning to accept him as their Savior, their Lord, and their Messiah. First, it was the Pharisees and the Herodians who came to him. Now, that's an unlikely combination. The Pharisees and the Herodians had no use for one another at all. The Pharisees was the pious party. The Herodians were people who supported Herod, and Herod was a puppet king of Rome. But they were united on this occasion in their hatred of the Lord Jesus. And this is the question they asked him. Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that question is a very clever question. It had given, no doubt, rise to infinite discussion by them as they thought about putting this question to Jesus. Some would say, if he says, yes, it is lawful to pay tithes to Caesar, then that will ruin him in the eyes of the Jews who hated the Roman oppression and be regarded the taxes as oppressive. On the other hand, if he said no to this question, it is not lawful to give tithes, or rather taxes, to Caesar, then there would be the Roman powers descending upon him because he would be a seditionist. But Jesus, in the wisdom of the Spirit of God, walked right through the horns of a dilemma. He said to them, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin. He said, whose picture is on that coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Wonderful wisdom. And the response we read is this. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Strike one. They turned, and they took a swing at Jesus. But they missed the ball. Continuing on in the same chapter, verse 23, we read, the same day the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now the Sadducees was another one of the religious groups and sects of the time. They were very different from the others and despised the Pharisees and the Herodians and all the other groups, even as they were despised by them. Now they were not very many in number. But they were very wealthy, and they held all the positions of prominence. For example, all of the chief priests at the time of Jesus were members of the sect of the Sadducees, all of them. Most of the rabbis came from that sect. They were very, very liberal in every way. Their minds were very open to a union of Greek pagan thought and the faith of Israel. More than that, politically, they were collaborationists. They were quite prepared to go along with Rome as long as it ensured their position. And as far as the faith is concerned, they only accepted the first five books of Moses. They did not accept the prophets. They did not accept the writings, the poetical writings. And so from the point of view of the rest of the Jews, they held a very defective faith. And what is more, they rejected the whole notion of a resurrection. Someone has said that is why they were Sadducee. This was particularly offensive to the Pharisees, who believed that that faith in the resurrection was absolutely essential if a person was going to come to God. So they came to Jesus, and their question was a very clever one. It was built upon the notion of the levirate marriage, which we find described in Deuteronomy 25. It went something like this. If a man was married to a woman, and they had no children, and the man died, then the man's brother was to marry the widow, And any children that she conceived were to be regarded as the dead brother's children and would thereby carry on the family name. So with that as the background, they tell Jesus a little scenario. He said there was a man who had a wife, and the man died, and she was childless. But he had six brothers. So the next brother married the woman, and he died, and she was childless. And then the third, and then the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. All of them died without bearing any children. Now here comes the question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They thought they had Jesus for sure with this question. Jesus said, "You err in that you do not know the scriptures nor the purpose of God." Your problem is you just don't know the Bible. Don't you know that in heaven there is no marrying and giving in marriage? The relationship beyond the grave is a different kind of relationship. Your error is that you seek to extend life as we know it to the other side, and that's just not the way it is. And he says, as for the resurrection, remember that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob belonged to the Lord God, and God said he was not a God of the dead, but of the living. Well, they wouldn't have dared to attack Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole Jewish thing rests upon those ancient patriarchs, and yet they were dead. But God isn't a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. And again, they were rousted. And these are the words that we read. And they went away, asking no more questions. Then comes the third questioning group. It's the Pharisees again. And this is the passage that was read as the gospel for today. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, let me go back. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. Now, you can be very sure they were delighted that Jesus had bested the Pharisees in this whole matter. But they came back at Jesus with a question of their own. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Again, the purpose is not to learn anything. It's not to sit at his feet as teacher, although they call him teacher. Instead, it's to test him. It's to make him look foolish in front of the crowd, to discredit him if they are able. And when it says a lawyer, this does not mean one trained or skilled in civil law, but rather a person who is skilled in the law of Israel, in the law of God, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And here's the question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now that question sounds so innocent. Not really. Because you would have to know that every rabbi in Jewish history had a favorite commandment, which they would exegete at the drop of a hat and show why it was superior to all other commandments. Furthermore, most of the people standing there listening to this exchange would have an opinion on that subject because most of them would follow the teachings of their particular rabbi. So no matter which one of the Ten Commandments Jesus chose, he was bound to antagonize some of the people. Very clever question, though it sounds so innocent. I want to turn to Mark's parallel passage on this because Jesus' answer is more fully recorded here. This is what Jesus said. This is in Mark 12 and verse 29. The first commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What was the point of Jesus' answer? Well, you see, again, he walked through the horns of a dilemma rather than be impaled on one or the other. And the way he did it is to select two commandments, neither one of which are part of the Ten Commandments. So he didn't accept the great commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He didn't take the commandment that you shall not steal or murder or any of the other commandments that were so well known. Instead, he chose two commandments that were not part of the Ten Commandments. The first one, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. This would strike a responsive chord among every Jew, because these are the words of the Shema. And the Jewish Shema is the closest thing the Jews have to a creed. Every service in every synagogue since ancient times down to this very day begins with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He affirmed the great creedal statement of all the Jews. God is one God. We do not worship one among many. He is the God. He is the true God. He is the only God. And then he continued to read this preface to the commandments. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That quotation comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Also, it is not a part of the Ten Commandments. So you see how Jesus walked between the horns of the dilemma that the Pharisees tried to force upon him. But in saying this, he said something profound and important. The question was an important question. Master, what is the greatest commandment? Another way of saying it is, Master, what is the bottom line? When you strip away all the extras, the non-essentials, what does the faith boil down to? And Jesus said, it boils down to two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. There are no other commandments that are greater than those. Let's think about that for a moment. First, loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Is it not clear here that we're talking about an all-consuming passion? We're talking about a total commitment to this God whom we are to love. Here we are not talking about a divided affection. Here we are talking about a total giving over to the Lord God, to recognize that He is the only God there is. It's the most natural thing in the world to respond to Him with the whole response of our life, not holding anything back from Him, but giving Him everything we are. That's the normal response to such a statement of faith, loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it's clear, if you read the Bible, that the kind of love talked about here is very different from what we often imagine. One of the problems with the word love is that it has been so debased in our culture. I love puffed wheat. I love God. Imagine saying those two statements with the same word. How unthinkable. But the fact of the matter is, when we say we love God with all of our heart, all of it, it means that it is not a part of us. It's not a divided affection. It's a total and unreserved commitment to the Lord God. One of the things this means is that the love of which we speak here is not an emotional feeling. It's not a subjective feeling. Let me simply say that love is not really subject to command. You cannot command a person to love someone else if you mean by that to feel a warm, slushy feeling in their behalf. You just cannot do that because love does not respond to that kind of command at all. The love here is very clearly stated, exactly what we're talking about. John, in his gospel, chapter 14 and verse 15, quotes Jesus as saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that statement puts teeth in love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To say we love God and then say no to him is a contradiction in terms. Now, I'm not saying or even suggesting for one moment that the kind of love of which we speak here is a very easy thing. I'm not suggesting that I, or perhaps anybody here, has attained to that total love of God that is so consuming that He is always first in our hearts and in our lives. But I am convinced that Jesus was absolutely right. Anytime I disobey the Lord, if I stop and analyze it, it's because I love myself or my own will or my own plan more than the Lord God. Think about it. Anytime we go against Him, it's because we have a greater love at that moment. We've already broken the commandment. You see, love is obedience. It will not surprise you that John quotes Jesus as saying that, and that he elaborates on it in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, he asks this question: how do we know that we know God? That's a very good question. How do we know that we know Him? Listen to his answer. Chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we may be sure that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. If we don't obey Him, we don't know Him. By this we may be sure that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, but disobeys His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, listen, in him truly love for God is perfected. In him truly love for God is perfected. Or, I'm reading from the 5th chapter of 1 John, where we have the closest thing to a definition of love for God. Verse 3, for this is the love for God, that we keep His commandments. What is love for God? Love for God is obedience. And it goes on to say, and His commandments are not burdensome. Well, they are burdensome if you don't want to do them. They're only not burdensome if love moves you to desire to obey. Think about it, people. There's an intimate connection between loving God and obeying Him. And when we don't obey Him, it's because some other love has taken over. And when that happens, we violated the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. What is a God? Most of us here are not people who bow down before little wooden statues. Not that kind of idol worship. We're not liable to that, I suspect. I had a teacher by the name of Paul Tillich, and he used to define God as man's ultimate concern. He gave a functional definition of God. He said, your God is whatever concerns you ultimately. For some people, it's their families. Can you make your family God? Yes, you can. If that becomes the dominant, all-consuming thing in your life. For others, their work, their career is their God. It can be any sort of thing. Whatever you love more than the Lord has replaced Him as first in your heart. Love, then, is obedience. But then there's two commandments, and John recognizes the connection between the two. Not only love for God, but love for our neighbor. In chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 4 of 1 John, we have these words. Verse 20 and 21. Listen to this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Last night I hadn't been home. I hadn't been home half an hour from Greece. I had a telephone call of a woman desperately crying and very, very distressed. And she was talking about her children. She says, they're born again Christians and they hate me. I thought to myself, that's impossible. If they hate you, they're not born again Christians, that's for sure. No matter what they say. Because those things do not coexist together. If a person says, I love God, and hates his brother, mother, father, son, daughter, or neighbor, he lies. There isn't any way we can love God and hate somebody else. You see, it was God who tied the first commandment and the second commandment together. And what God has joined, let no man put asunder. I myself would prefer to separate those two commandments. I would like it if we only had to love God. It's the love of the neighbor that is the trying part. I remember counseling a man once, about his marriage. And he was just so angry when he came to see me. And he said, I can't stand my wife. I didn't really want to ask him why, because I was afraid he'd tell me. And the mood he was in, it would go on and on and on. I knew that. He said, I can't stand her. Well, I happen to know that he considered himself to be a Christian, and so did she. And so I said, well, I thought husbands are supposed to love their wives. Well, he says they are supposed to, but I can't. I said, all right, let's erase that commandment from the Bible. Husbands, love your wives. We'll expunge it forever. Next commandment, love your neighbor. Who's your nearest neighbor? He said, my wife. Well, then love her. I can't. All right. Then we'll take that commandment out. The next one, love your enemy. So you regard your wife as your enemy? Love her. Don't say you can't. Love is a decision of the will. We have a silly notion about love in our culture. You don't fall in love, people. You decide on whom you're going to love. You really do. And there are parts of this world where decisions on that matter are made by parents from before the birth of children. And they grow up knowing who they're going to love. And it works out better than our system, I'll tell you that. I mean, we've been sold a line of goods on this matter, as though love is a helpless thing that just comes over us and renders us totally unable to do anything. That's nonsense. It's rubbish, and get rid of it. You can love your wife if you make up your mind to. When Jesus said to love your enemies, he obviously didn't say like them, because they wouldn't be your enemies if you liked them. How can you love a person you don't like? Easy. You can act in behalf of that person in a loving and responsive way. Your wishes can be only for the good of that person, and you can work for the good of a person you don't even like. Isn't that interesting? And here's a profound psychological point. What does the second commandment say? It says, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, there's a proper kind of self-love that's important, and Jesus recognized it. Today, that's an elementary truth that any psychologist will recognize, that a person who hates himself is never free to love anybody else. As long as you have no proper appreciation of who you are and what you are, then you're not free to love anybody else. And therefore, we need to find out who we are in the Lord Jesus. If we're not the people we want to be, then let's take care of our sin by repenting of it and confessing it and receiving forgiveness and cleansing and being restored in new life so that we can like ourselves and love ourselves in the proper way. Of course, there's an improper kind of self-love. That's the kind of love that spills over into a pride that pushes people so that they will tread over others to get their way. That kind of overweening self-love is not what's talked about here. It's the love of self that sets us free to love another person. We know that there are times when we don't deserve people's love, let alone the Lord's. And we're able, by the grace of God, to love those who are not lovely. Now, again, I'm not suggesting to you that this is easy. I think there's a reason why that horizontal and vertical command form a cross. I think there is the place where God's love overcame human rebellion and sinfulness. And it's dying to ourselves and our own wills and ways that allows us to love those whom we wouldn't find lovely otherwise. There was standing by a person that St. Mark includes in his narration of this whole thing. And I'm impressed at what he said. He heard this conversation of Jesus. He listened to the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he heard Jesus' response and answer to it. And this is what he said about it. Listen to this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love our neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Did you hear that? This man standing by said, "Master, you're absolutely right. To love God and our neighbor is greater than all of the machinery of the sacrifices that God himself ordained." And you know what Jesus said to that? He said this, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You see, the problem with the religious leaders of that day and ours is exactly the same. The tendency to substitute form, ritual, ceremony, words, for relationships. That's the same thing today as it was then. Our religious leaders are often guilty of the very same thing. It is very easy to slip into that, whereby God becomes no longer sovereign as over and above us, but to use a word of Professor Tillich, we thingify him. We make a thing out of God so that we can control him. We can dispense his grace at the sacrament. We do nothing of the sort. God dispenses his own grace. We are pleased to be his servants if he chooses. But God alone is the one with whom we deal. And we press through ceremony and ritual, through words and songs, to the Lord God himself. Else it is of no value. And Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom." So it all boils down to this. This is the bottom line. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Since we will need the grace of God in order to do that, I'd ask you to take a moment in silent prayer. And let's ask for that grace that we desperately need, if indeed we are going to fulfill the law and the prophets.